A number of years ago when I was in England preaching at a military church, on one of the services, Pastor, I was sitting up front with Dr. Tom Adams at New Testament Baptist there in Mildenhall, England, and he was pointing people out in the congregation to me. He said, "You see that one young man right there, real sharp young man, very fit young man?" I said, "Yes, sir, I see him." He said, "That young man's name is Stuart Johnson. He is an F-15 fighter pilot." He said, "His code name is Razor because he's so sharp, and he trains pilots here at the Mildenhall Air Base. There are 38 F-15s on the base here." He said, "Dave, if Stu could get you onto the base and let you walk down the flight line and look up close and personal at an F-15 fighter jet, would you be interested?" I said, "Can a fish swim?" "Yes, sir. I'd absolutely love to do that." He said, "Well, let me introduce you to Stuart after the service," which he did. And Stuart said, "Dave, give me your social security number because we're under a heightened threat condition on the base, a threat con Bravo." And he said, "They're going to have your social security number, and you're going to have to pass a little bit of a background check in order to get onto the base. And if everything goes good," he said, "how about Thursday? You come over to the base and I'll take you through." I said, "Yes, sir, that'll be great." So I gave him my social security number, and I guess, Pastor, I was okay. Nothing came back suspicious, and they let me on the base. And as we got on the base, Stuart said something very interesting. He said, "Now, Dave, you're going to see a lot of things today that are going to absolutely arrest your attention. You're going to want to stop and look, maybe wander off and do something on your own." He said, "Please don't do that," because he said, "under the heightened threat condition we have here, if you wander off on your own, some MPs, some military police are going to show up. They're going to handcuff your arms behind your back. They're going to carry you off to the brig." And he said, "There's not going to be a whole lot I'm going to be able to do about it." I said, "Stu, I'll stay right with you." Now, folks, I did. I was his shadow all day. When he went to the bathroom, I didn't even have to go, but I went with him. I'll guarantee you, everywhere Stu went, I went, stayed right with him. First thing we did as we walked into the military part of the base is we went into what looked like a gymnasium. It was a building that had a roof from the ground here arching up all the way to the ground here. Looked like a gymnasium, but when we got inside, I realized it's not a gymnasium because they had an F-15 fighter jet sitting inside that. He said, "Dave, there are 38 of these, as much as is possible, bomb-proof hangars that house each of the 38 F-15s that are on this base." He said, "Look over there along the wall." And I looked along the wall, and there was what looked like a rack, kind of like what you'd see in a gymnasium that would hold basketballs and volleyballs and things like that, only it wasn't holding athletic equipment. It had a bomb hanging from underneath the rack. He said, "Dave, do you remember during the 91 Gulf War when Norman Schwarzkopf would do his press conferences and he would show video footage of those bombs going to the point of impact, and they'd videotape all the way to the point of impact and then explode?" I said, "Oh yeah, I remember that." He said, "Well, that's one of those bombs over there." He said, "Walk around and look at it." Pastor, I looked, and at the front there was a little glass kind of piece in the front, and behind it you could see a tiny little miniature camera, and he said, "That's exactly what Norman Schwarzkopf would show, one of those bombs going into the point of impact." Well, I'm intrigued by that. He said, "Come on, Dave, we're going to have to pick up our speed." And so I followed him. We walked out of that bomb-proof hangar, and we made our way down the flight line, and we stopped at one F-15 fighter jet, and Stu reached down and picked up a flight ladder and laid it up on the cockpit, said, "Go ahead and shimmy on up and get into the airplane." And so I crawled up, got settled down into the airplane. He came right up the ladder behind me. He said, "Now, Dave, there's some top secret stuff in this airplane, but of course you don't know what you're looking at," and I didn't. He said, "If you ask a question about something that's top secret, I'm not going to be able to answer that, but if you ask things that I can't answer, I'll do my best to." I said, "Stu, I have got a lot of questions I want to ask. What are these two things right here to start off with?" He said, "Man, don't touch those." I said, "What are they?" "They're yellow." He said, "Man, don't touch them." He said, "You're sitting on a live ejection seat. If you touch those and pull up, you're going to be shot out of here at about 200 feet a second." He said, "You're not wearing any type of a parachute. You're not strapped to the seat." He said, "So be careful around that." I said, "Man, if I were shot out of here at 200 feet a second, I wouldn't know what to do. You might. So let's do this. Let's swap places, shall we? You sit there. I'm standing on the flat ladder." So we changed places, and I began to ask him question after question, which he answered. At one point in our little interview there on the cockpit of the flight F-15 pilot or F-15 jet, Stuart made this statement to me, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "Dave, do you understand the American public in general, and young people in particular, have very little understanding of or appreciation for what we do over here?" I said, "Stu, what do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, Dave, do you understand training in Europe? It's a little bit different than training in the States." He said, "Now, I'm not minimizing training in the States, but," he said, "do you understand if we make a mistake over here, it could jeopardize national security and international relations?" He said, "What we deal with here is very important because we're in another country." He said, "The American public doesn't understand what we do." And then he said this. He said, "Dave, do you also understand that an American fighter pilot is a prize to the enemy?" I said, what do you mean by that? He said, Dave, we're a trophy. If we are shot down, we are held up as a trophy, as something that has been captured and conquered by the enemy. He said, Dave, I was shown pictures, and Pastor, he began to go through this, and mental images began to be indelibly impressed on my mind. He said, Dave, during my pilot training, I was shown pictures of pilots who had been shot down during prior conflicts, during the Korean conflict and the Vietnam conflict. He said, I was shown pictures of some of our men who, when they were captured, had their wrists tied together, and the rope then was thrown up over a low-hanging limb, and they would literally, the captors would pull that American fighter pilot upward until his body is stretched out full length and he's standing on his tiptoes. He said, then they'd secure the rope to the ground over there and leave him hanging like that, come back with what he said looks like kind of like a bird cage, but he said it has a hinge back here and it opens up. It's made out of bamboo, got a hole in the bottom of the bird cage about the size of an adult man's neck. He said they would open that thing up, put that contraption around the head of that American fighter pilot while he's suspended like this, and then they would lock it shut. He said, over here's a little trap door. He said, they will open the trap door up, stick a starved rodent in through that trap door, lock the trap door shut, and then walk off and leave that pilot suspended there in that fashion with a starved rat inside that contraption. He said, Dave, I have seen pictures of American fighter pilots who have literally shaken their head and turned their body and kicked up against a tree trying to stop that rat, forgive me, from eating up through the nostril or through the ear canal or up through the eye socket, trying to get to the brain. He said, I have literally seen photographs of American pilots, not with the end of their boots, but with the end of their feet, kicked off. And he said, they died that way. You know, Pastor, as I listened to him, you know, something began to happen to me, because I can no longer watch the Pledge of Allegiance the same way. I can no longer listen to the national anthem with kind of a halfway interest. I couldn't stand at Arlington National Cemetery 2 years ago and watch the changing of the guard and the presenting of a wreath at Arlington Cemetery and watch, forgive me, I love teenagers, but watch a group of young people over here with their hats on backwards and smacking their gum and talking to each other. Pastor, it was all I could do to keep from going down there and saying, straighten up and pay attention. I didn't have to. Because out from that building at the top of Arlington Cemetery came a very neatly dressed Marine. He had white gloves on, Pastor, and as he was coming down the steps in the direction of those teenagers, I noticed he was sliding the glove off of his right hand. When he got down parallel to where they were, he just looked down to where they were, took his right hand, snapped his finger and got their attention and did this. Didn't say a word, just went like that. And you know what? They straightened up. I wanted to take my hanky and just shout glory. You say, preacher, what are you saying? Folk, I'm trying to say this. We don't understand sacrifice. We don't understand it. No, it's all about us. It's all about our agenda. It's all about what we want. It's all about our lifestyle. And folk, let me tell you something. Somebody died. A whole lot of somebody's died to give us the liberty and freedom we have tonight. And if you served in the military, I want you to know my hat's off to you. You're a hero in every sense of the word. We don't understand sacrifice in general. And friends, more importantly, we don't understand a specific sacrifice that is recorded in Matthew chapter number 9. Pastor, I have wondered and I have asked myself the question and I've read the Bible and I've studied the scriptures. Why in the world would Jesus Christ, God's only Son, be willing to lay aside all the splendor of heaven, come to this sin-cursed earth, allow His own creation to stretch His arms out and nail Him to an old rugged cross? Why would He pay that ultimate sacrifice? And Pastor, though I'd heard these verses many, many times, heard my daddy preach on them, one day I was reading through them and they jumped off the page at me. And I began to study and I noticed something nobody had ever told me. Look at Matthew chapter 9 and look, if you would, at verse 36. I want you to see why Jesus did come and die on an old rugged cross. Look at Matthew 9:36. The Bible literally bears the heart and soul of Jesus Christ to us in these three verses. Look at Matthew 9:36. But when He, Jesus, saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now friend, look up at me if you would please. There are four things mentioned here as to why Jesus Christ came and sacrificed himself. Now you've all heard these verses in a multiplicity of missions conferences, but folk, I want to point out something to you tonight that maybe nobody's ever done for you. Something that God showed me. Now stay with me if you would and be so kind to do so. Number one, why did Jesus come? Plain and simple, the Bible says, Matthew 9:36, he came because of people. When he saw the, and the word is multitudes. Pastor, the word multitudes is a very interesting word. It can mean one of two things. It can mean the thronging masses. When he saw the thronging masses, the word can also mean this, the rabble, the R-A-B-B-L-E. You say, preacher, what's the distinction in those two meanings? The thronging masses is a reference to the size of the group of people Jesus saw that day. The rabble, R-A-B-B-L-E, is a reference to the disorganized nature of the group of people Jesus saw that day. He saw a large group of people, very disorganized, wandering about like a sheep without a shepherd to lead or protect it. And when he saw those people, he was moved with compassion on them. Why did Jesus come? Because of people just like you and me that needed a Savior. By the way, folk, if it is true, and they say it is true, Pastor, I heard a different statistic this week, saw it in another publication. They said it was way more than this. However, I heard recently that four people die a second. Let's be conservative and say that half of that is true. Only two people die a second worldwide. Do you understand that just during the time we sang some hymns and listened to my children sing, do you realize during the half hour we participated in that and sat in an air-conditioned building and enjoyed that? Do you understand? During that 30 minutes, if only two people die a second, some 3,600 souls, just while we sat in this building, went out into a Christless eternity. I wonder if that does anything to you. Does that motivate you? People. Pastor, about 2 years ago, and as I was sharing with somebody, I think today we're getting ready to do it again this summer, Lord willing, my wife and I are going to climb Mount St. Helens for the second time. We climbed it about, 4 years ago, actually, for my 40th birthday. And we climbed to the top of Mount St. Helens. And, Pastor, I'll be honest, I was not prepared for what ascending 8,600, almost 8,700 feet of elevation was going to be like. I was not ready for ice fields and big, huge volcanic rock and scaling over all that stuff. So I really didn't do a whole lot to train for it. And the first 2.5 miles, you're going around the mountain to get above the timberline. That's pretty effortless, except you're trudging through about 5 inches of snow. Then you hit these ice fields that you have to walk up. And then from there, you hit volcanic rock. And then you get to the last part of the mountain where about maybe half a mile, three quarters of a mile, you're trudging through just 6-12 inches worth of volcanic ash. You take 2 steps forward, slide back a step, 2 steps forward, slide back a step. It is grueling and exhausting. As we're climbing up and finally got to the rim and looked down into that massive crater, saw the growing lava dome, after we took pictures of all that, I turned around, Pastor, and I looked back down and realized, my soul, what's taken me 6 hours to climb, I've got to go all the way back down. And I began to ask myself, why do people do this? I guess because the mountain's there, that's it. And so we started down. As we're going down, the guy who was our tour guide, an FBI agent, said this, be careful going down the mountain. He said, now some of you who have been here before, and there were some that had scaled the mountain before, he said, some of you know that when you hit the ice fields, it is a time saver and an energy saver to plop your backside down on the ice and ski or sled down the ice fields. He said, some of you have packed your skis, which a couple of people had. Some of you have brought plastic to sit on. And he said, it's a tremendous energy saver and a tremendous time saver to ski or sled down the ice fields to the next level of the mountain. He said, however, be careful. He said, because of what happens on this mountain, snow falling, maybe as much as 35 feet deep. He said, however, in the springtime, the sun comes out, thaws part of the snow. At night, it gets cold, freezes over. Morning again, it thaws some, maybe a little more snow falls, freezes over, thaws, freezing, thawing. He said, it opens up gashes in the ice called crevasses or crevices, we say. He said, the problem with the crevices is this, they'll open up as deep as 35 feet. He said, the problem is with the sun shining on these ice fields, as you're skiing or sledding down the mountain, you'll not see the opening in the ice until it's too late, and all of a sudden you've dropped 35 feet down. Be careful. Well, you know what? He convinced me I didn't want to sled nor ski. I'm just going to walk down very slowly. Some people skied and sledded down the mountain. However, to punctuate with a very serious exclamation point what he was telling us, how careful we needed to be, he said, some of you may remember what was on the news 2 weeks ago. A lady was skiing down the ice field. She skied right into an opening in the ice, fell 35 feet down. She broke her back. They had to bring a helicopter in, drop a guy down on a single little cable, winch him down into that opening of the ice, assess her injuries, radio up, I'm going to put a harness around her, lift both of us out. And they lifted both the rescuer and the injured woman out, and they spent, Pastor, over $10,000 to rescue that woman's physical body. Highest place on the mountain that ever attempted a helicopter rescue. And you know what? Nobody complained about the cost. Hey, it's worth it to save a woman's physical body, isn't it? However, folk, what I'm trying to tell you tonight is there's people, even as I'm talking to you, going out into a Christless eternity. And how dare we say, oh, that's too much money to spend to try to reach them. No, it's not. It's their eternal soul that's at stake. Are you motivated? By what motivated Jesus? People. Number two, would you watch your Bible? Not only people caused Jesus to sacrifice himself, but number two, their predicament. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Now, Pastor, this is the part nobody had ever showed me. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse number 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because of two things. Number one, because they fainted. And number two, because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, folk, look up at me. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. Would all of you participate with me for just a second? When I count to three, would you draw in as much oxygen as you can possibly draw in? Hold your breath. And when I count to three again, exhale, and I promise I won't make you pass out. All right? Everybody ready? Here we go. One, two, three. Inhale. Hold it. One, two, three. Exhale. You say, preacher, what's the point of that? Do you know the word faint literally means to do in the Greek language what we just did? It means to exhale. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because literally they were exhaling. You say, preacher, that doesn't help me understand it. Forgive the silly illustration. Remember the dog I mentioned to you the other night that Dad brought home to us? Anybody remember the dog's name? Sweet Pea, all right? Man, y'all've got good memories. Sweet Pea stayed, as I said, in our house because she was such a tiny little chihuahua. And one afternoon, Mom let her out to go out and take care of her business. Normally, she'd go right to the woods, take care of everything, come back, scratch on the door, come in the house. But she went out to take care of everything. Mom got distracted, and Sweet Pea didn't show back up again. Dad came over to the house and said, I'm walking over to the church building to take care of some things. Mom said, would you look for Sweet Pea? She has not returned. Dad said, on my way over, I'll walk along the edge of the woods. I'll look for Sweet Pea. Well, on his way over to the building, he was looking for her. He was gone about 40 minutes, 45 minutes, returned at 45 minutes later, and he had Sweet Pea in his left hand. She was soaking wet and doing this, coughing and spitting. Mom said, where in the world did you find her? Dad said, you're not going to believe it. He said, you remember how last week they came and dug that 6x6x6 opening in the ground? Mom said, I remember. Dad said, do you also remember how over the last 3 to 4 days we've had some torrential rains? Mom said, of course. Dad said, well, there's about this much water now inside that opening in the ground. He said, Sweet Pea's about this tall. He said, put two and two together. Mom said, she ended up in there. Dad said, she ended up in there. Mom said, how? Dad said, I don't know. Now, folk, I don't know either. Chihuahuas are just stupid. Folk, forgive me, but they are. I don't know if she jumped in, you know, or she got too close, oops, slipped in, I'm not sure. But somehow, someway, as Dad's walking over to the church building, he hears the splashing coming out of that hole. He said, I walked over and looked. He said, all I could see were three black objects going around inside that opening in the ground, a black nose and two little black beady eyes going around like this. He said, I stood there and watched, and Sweet Pea swam to that wall of that opening in the ground, looked up and realized, man, no way out of here. She turned and swam over here. Whoops, no way out here. Swam back there, no way out. Turned over here, no way out. He said, I watched her in her confusion and exhaustion do this. Draw in as much oxygen as she could. And then he said, I watched her exhale. And he said, those two eyes and nose disappeared under the water. He said, I have no idea how long she had been in there swimming around, but she was exhausted. He said, she disappeared under the water. He said, I thought she'll touch bottom and jump back up gasping for air. He said, she didn't do that. She stayed under. Now, here's the love of a daddy for his boys and his wife. Without even taking his socks and shoes off and rolling up his pants, Dad jumps into that mud hole, fishing around for that dog's body, finds the body, pulls it out. She's spitting and coughing. He saved her life. Now, folks, listen to me very carefully. Do you know what Sweet Pea did that day? She fainted. She exhaled. See, when the Bible describes people, lost people, as fainting, it is a word, exhaling. It describes people who've tried everything, trying to find an answer to their problem in life. Some people try drugs. Some people try immorality. Some people try climbing the corporate ladder of success, rung by rung instead of rung by rung. They've tried it all, and they're not finding an answer. They're not finding peace. So you know what they're doing? They're exhaling, and under they're going. Does that do anything to you? Ma'am, let me ask you something. As you're sitting there having your hair done, sir, as you're waiting out in the mall, sitting on that park bench, and hundreds of people walk past you, and you see them, have you ever considered that many of them, though they may have a smile on their face and bags in their hands, look like they got the world by the tail on a downhill slide? Have you ever considered that most of them are very unhappy? They've tried everything. The one thing they have not tried is Jesus. And they're going under. What caused Jesus to come and sacrifice himself? People in this predicament, fainting, exhaling. Watch the next phrase. When he saw the multitudes, Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, literally because they were exhaling and were scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Folk, I wish I could dramatize this to you with the power of which the words communicate. The word scattered abroad literally means to fling or toss. To fling or toss. Only, pastor, it is not a casual flinging or tossing. It is a violent flinging or tossing. It is exactly the description of what a wolf or a lion does if it catches a sheep without a shepherd to protect it. Any of you ever seen this? Have you ever seen a lion or a wolf grab the back of a sheep's neck? And once he has him, he shakes him with his powerful neck and powerful jaws till he shakes the sheep to death. And then he drops the carcass and takes his sweet time consuming it. When Jesus saw people, he saw them in this predicament, exhaling and violently being tossed from side to side. You say, preacher, who's violently tossing people like that? Can I tell you who? The devil. Young people, please get this into your head and ultimately into your heart. The devil is not your friend. He is not after your best interests. He hates you. The Bible says he is a murderer and a liar. John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, Jesus said, and the lust of your father ye will do. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He will not, young people, tell you the truth. Mom and dad, he will not show you the truth. He wants to destroy your life. And Jesus says, that's how I see people. Folks, do we see people that way? People in a terrible predicament. Number three, a third thing caused Jesus to come. Now watch your Bible. But when he saw the multitudes, Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he, verse 37, unto his disciples, the harvest truly is, what's the next word? The harvest is what? Plenteous. Now, folks, look at me for a second. Why did Jesus come and sacrifice himself? People, yes. Their predicament, certainly. Number three, the plenteous nature of the harvest. The harvest, truly, is plenteous. Pastor, it used to not be this way in America. It used to just be in Europe. But I stood out front. In fact, I sat in a service in England the first time I went, and a British preacher was up preaching, and into the back of the building walked two young men and a younger adult man who had the two teenagers with them. The two teenage boys brought into the church service with them a liter and a half, which is the size bottles they use in England, a liter and a half bottle of Coca-Cola. They sat there and drunk some of it, passed it back and forth to each other. They were not creating a disturbance. They were just drinking the Coke in the service. You say, preacher, that's terrible. Friends, you know what? They'd never been to church. They didn't know any better. Well, at one point, the guy who was the young adult just took both guys out. And as they went out the back door, I got up and followed him. I said, hey, where are you going? Don't leave. He said, oh, no, the guys are creating a disturbance. I said, no, they're not creating a disturbance. It's not a problem. He said, well, they're drinking Coke in the service. I said, have they ever been to church? He said, well, no. I said, hey, not a problem. Come on back in. Drink Coke. If you got a cup, I'll share some of it with you. Come on back in. It's not a problem. They need to hear the word. He said, no, I'm going to take them out. I'm afraid they'll disturb. I said, fellas, what are your names? And they both told me their names. Pastor, I had a gospel tract in my pocket and I pulled it out. I said, have you ever heard about Jesus Christ dying on an old rugged cross for you? And Pastor, both those teenage boys, one 14, one 15, looked at me and said, who's that? I said, you mean you've never heard about Jesus? They had never heard the name of Jesus except perhaps in a swear word. You know what the tragedy is? If I'd have reached down and picked a rock up off the ground and thrown it as hard as I could that direction, I could have laid that rock at the front doorstep of both of those boys' apartment. Do you know that's now America? Do you know there are people in this community that have never heard a clear presentation that Jesus loves them? That He died on an old rugged cross to save them from their sin. Friend, the harvest is plenteous. Forgive me, Pastor, but it burdens my heart. We were getting ready for a crusade in Statesville, North Carolina. There were about 12 churches, fundamental churches, coming together for the crusade. We met at a restaurant and we're discussing our plans, and one pastor, forgive me, I love him, he's a good man, but he looked at me and said, well, I haven't decided whether I'm going to participate or whether I'm not going to participate. And I said, well, brother, that's fine, you don't have to, but may I ask, why would you choose not to participate? He looked right at me and said this. He said, well, a couple of things. Number one, how are we going to follow up on all these people that get saved? What's the discipleship method? I said, well, sir, what we'll do is quadrant the city off, and if somebody comes from the northeast quadrant or the southwest quadrant or whatever, the closest support church from that area of the city, the decision card that's made when they trust Christ will go to that church. They'll follow up, Lord willing, on them and so on. I said, however, most of the time you don't have to do that. 90% of the people at least that come to a crusade come because somebody invited them. And you know what, folks? That's true. I said, we'll do our best to follow up on them. He said, well, he said, the other thing that concerns me is this. What if all the people that get saved in the crusade, what if none of them end up in my church? Now, folk, I didn't say this, but my heart felt it and wanted to. I wanted to say, sir, so you mean if none of them end up in your church, then you don't even want them saved? The harvest truly is plenteous. There are more people within 50 yards of that man's church that he'll never touch in the rest of his ministry. And yet, Pastor, he's got a 900-seat auditorium with 50 people rattling around inside. Folks, do you understand? We're not in competition. We ought to be in cooperation. Amen. The harvest is plenteous. What are we doing to reach them? Why did Jesus come and sacrifice Himself? People, their predicament, the plenteous nature of the harvest. Watch verse 37. There's a fourth reason why He came. Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are... What's the word? You know, literally, Pastor, the word means puny. The laborers are puny, and it is not a description of their physical weight. It means compared to the magnitude of the harvest, the number of laborers trying to reach those massive harvest fields are puny to the point of being insignificant. What caused Jesus to come? People? Their predicament? Plenteous nature of the harvest, but number four, pitifully few laborers. Now, Mom and Dad, listen to me very carefully. Where is the next generation of preachers? Where are they going to come from if they don't come from our homes? There's a great book some of you moms and dads, Christian school teachers, ought to read. It's called The Vanishing Ministry by Woodrow Crowell. Pastor, that is a gripping book. Have you read it? It is a stirring book. Folk, the laborers are few. I told someone this week, whenever I was just going into evangelism, I could have named probably 50 evangelists that I knew. Do you know now, just not long ago, I struggled to name 15. Now, I know there's more than 15, Pastor, more than 50, but you know what? I used to know a lot of them. However, many of those men now have died. They were men that my dad had in our home when I was growing up as a boy. They're no longer around. There's very few laborers going out into the harvest field. The laborers are few. Raymond Beck, Baptist Mid-Missions missionary director, made this statement. He said, worldwide in all the missions agencies right now, there are 30,000 missionaries that in the next 5 years are preparing for retirement and will be coming home from the mission field. He said, do you know how many missionaries are preparing in the colleges around the country to go out and take the place of 30,000 that are going to be entering into retirement years? I said, I have no idea how many. He said, approximately 5,000. He said, that means we're going to be 25,000 missionaries in arrears in the next 5 years. Now, folk, I don't know what that does to you, but that motivates me. Where's the young man or young lady who just says, you know what, Lord, it's a noble thing, and they call you a hero if you volunteer for military service. I want to volunteer for ministry service. You know what? That's the most noble thing in all the world. Why don't you head towards serving God until God calls you off? Amen? Amen. The laborers are few. Pastor, 3 years ago we were in San Antonio, Texas. My wife's uncle, Willie, who has been a Southern Baptist pastor for 45 years, as we're getting ready to eat lunch with him in San Antonio, he pulled me aside and said, Dave, I want to ask you a question. He said, what are you seeing out there? I said, what do you mean? Be a little more specific. He said, I mean in the churches where you are. Are you seeing many young men, young ladies volunteering to go into ministry? I said, well, I'm seeing some, yes. But I said, to be honest with you, overall, there is a tremendous decrease and a tremendous disinterest and a tremendous discouragement on the part of parents from their children going into the ministry. I said, why do you ask? He said, Dave, do you know right now within the state of Texas, there are 1,100 Hispanic Baptist churches. Not English and Hispanic, not English, just Hispanic. Spanish-speaking Baptist churches, 1,100 of them in the state of Texas. He said, do you know how many of those 1,100 have no pastor and no hope on the near horizon of even getting a pastor? I said, no, sir, I have no idea. He said, 300 of the 1,100. And then tears began to well up in his eyes. He said, Dave, what is going on? What is going on? Why are our young people so materialistic? Why is it all about them? Mom and Dad, can I say something? They learn well from us, don't they? You know why our kids are materialistic? Because we are. Watch your Bible for a second. I want to show you something. By the way, only prayer request I've ever seen that Jesus ever uttered. Verse 38 of Matthew 9, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Folks, let me ask you a question. This church maybe is different. It's different in a lot of other ways that are good. Maybe it's different this way too. I pray it is. When's the last time on a Wednesday night you're in prayer meeting when you're not having revival and you pass out prayer request sheets and you pray over those lists of prayer requests? When's the last time you heard a mama or a daddy pray this, oh God, please call my Susan and my Johnny into the ministry. Is that not what Jesus said to pray for? You know what? I'm not against praying for physical needs. We need to pray for that. But I hear so many prayer requests. Pray for Aunt Tilly over in West Virginia who's sick. She's got a cold. Or something like this. Aunt Tilly can't come to church tonight and we're not going to be there either. She's sick and we've got to stay home and think about her. I mean, stuff like that, Pastor. We need to pray for this physical need. And I'm all for praying for physical needs. But folk, what about praying for stuff that's really important? Pray the Lord of the harvest. Watch. That He'll be able to send forth laborers. Do you know the word send forth means expel? Pray the Lord of the harvest that He'll be able to expel laborers into the harvest field. The word means this. People have got their grip on one thing and they won't let go of it. What Jesus is saying is this. Pray. Pray that I'll be able to get their grip off of that so I can expel them out into what's really important. Pray. Pray. With this, I'm going to close. We were in Canada 2 summers ago. Sunday afternoon, we had an afternoon service. That's just the way they do it there. They don't have an evening service. The pastor said, Dave, we've planned something really special for you and your wife and children. We're going to take you on a small boat out into the harbor off Vancouver, British Columbia. and let you see what the city looks like from out in the harbor. Would you be interested? I said, oh, that'd be wonderful. Are you going? Yes. I said, well, then we'll go. That'll be great. As we're driving to the place where we're going to pick up the little boat and go out into the harbor, we drove through a nice section of Vancouver, and then I noticed it begin to deteriorate again before it got better. And as we're driving through what literally looked like the red light district of Vancouver, the pastor said, Dave, we're approaching an intersection up here. Off to the right, if you look, you can see one little corner of the intersection. He said, this corner has been designated by the Vancouver Police Department as the place. If you want to conduct a drug deal, here's where you do it. You're protected by the law from the law if you do it on that corner. You know, Pastor, we drove by. You could see money exchanging hands, substances exchanging hands, all of it. And then the terrain all began to pick up. The houses and businesses began to increase in how much they cost. And it became a nice area again. And we got on the little boat and went for our cruise. Coming back, we had to drive back through the same place. The nice area, then the kind of dilapidated area, back through another nice area. As we're entering the red light district again, Pastor, we're following behind a little minivan. They use those little minivans for taxi cabs in Vancouver, and all of a sudden the door slides open on that minivan and a woman's body comes out. Her body hits the pavement. She rolls off to the side, and as she's trying to roll off, Pastor, I saw the back right rear wheel go up in the air as the minivan, as she's coming out the door, ran over her left leg. I said, Pastor, did you see that? He's trying to apply the brakes. By the time he gets the brakes on, we're almost on the woman's body. We get stopped before we hit her. And when we get out of the car, she's trying to roll out of the road so nobody else runs over her. I walked up behind her. The pastor's there. We're trying to lift her up and get her sitting up. And I put my hand behind her head. There was a knot as big as my fist on the back of her head where her head had hit the curb or either hit the pavement as she came out. And she was talking like this. I thought she's drunk, but there was no smell of alcohol. The blow to her head had created the disoriented nature of the woman, and she was saying this when you could finally understand her. He took my purse. He took my purse. Now, I think the guy thought this, the driver of the taxi cab, I think he thought we took down his license plate. We did not, but I'm glad he thought that. Because within 3 minutes, he turned around, came back, parked on the other side of the road, came storming across the road, swearing like a sailor. I said, sir, I'll thank you not to talk that way. We have a young lady standing here, my daughter, who was 16 or 15 at the time. He said, I don't see a young lady. I said, she's only 15 and your language is inappropriate. He began to calm down just a little bit. He said, she tried to rob me. I said, sir, I don't think so. You know what had happened? He got her into his taxi cab, realized that she was somewhat large and really maybe not capable of taking care of herself because of her age. He snatched her purse, opened the door, and shoved her out and then run over her leg. You know, if he had not thought we'd have seen his license plate, he'd have kept right on going and let her lie right there in the road. I found out later they find people like that all the time through that section of Vancouver. I said, Pastor, I didn't know life could be that cheap. He said, David is here. You know who's cheapened somebody's life like that? I'll tell you who, the devil. He cares nothing for you. He'll use you, sir, and abuse you. And when he's done with you, he'll throw you off to the side and then damn you to hell forever. Jesus loves you. And if you don't know Jesus, I beg of you to come to Him tonight. You know why? He gave everything for you. And He died on an old rugged cross for you. Father, help us tonight, I pray. Lord, if there's a man, a woman, a young person in the room who's never been saved, Lord, I pray tonight would be the night when they'd come to You and see their need. Before it is everlastingly too late, Lord, I pray they'd be born again. May no one leave tonight, Lord, unsure of where they're going to spend forever. May they get their eternal destiny forever settled. And for this, oh God, we're going to give You praise and thanksgiving. Now, friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask a very direct question. Sir, do you know? Ma'am, do you know, young man, young lady, do you know 100% sure that if you died tonight, do you know you'd go to heaven? The only way you can know that is if there's ever been a time
When you understood that Jesus came and died on an old rugged cross for one reason, for your sin and for mine. He not only died, He was taken off that cross and buried. But 3 days and three nights later, He arose from the dead. And He did all of that for one reason. To take your sin upon Himself. So that if you would come to Him and ask Him, receive Him into your heart and life and ask Him to forgive your sin and save your soul, He would do that and give you eternal life. Now let me ask the question again. Do you know absolutely sure? And you could give me a Bible reason how you know it. Do you know, and you could give me a Bible reason as to how you know for sure if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? If you can say, yes, Dave, I know, and I could give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. I know I am, and I could give you a Bible reason. I know if I died tonight, I'd go to heaven. And I could give you a Bible reason how I know that. If that's true of you, sir, ma'am, young man, young lady, would you just lift your hand and hold it up? Thank you. You may put your hand down. Bless your heart. Now, dear friends, I appreciate your honesty just now. Many of you, just candidly as you could be, lifted your hand. Some, very honestly and candidly as well, and I respect you for it, did not raise your hand. Now, I want to ask a second question. For some in the room who could not raise their hand to that first question, I want to ask you this. Young man, young lady, sir, ma'am, are you not concerned enough about where you're going to spend your eternal destiny? Are you not concerned enough about it that you'd be at least willing to let this preacher talking to you pray for you? What I'd like to do tonight without naming your name, I'd never do that even if I knew your name and embarrass you, but I'd like to pray for you without naming your name. I don't have to name your name. God knows everything about you, and He loves you and wants to be your Savior. So may I ask this, is there anyone in the room tonight who'd be willing to say, Dave, you're talking to me. I do not know that if my life were to end tonight that I'd go to heaven, but I want you to pray for me. If you'd give me the privilege of praying for you, thank you so much. You may put your hand down. Anyone else that would be willing to lift their hand? Dave, you're talking to me. I do not know tonight that if I died, I'd go to heaven, but I am concerned enough about where I'm going to spend eternity that I'd like you to pray for me. Anyone else like that? Just lift it long enough for me to see it. I'm going to pray in just a second. Dave, pray for me. I am concerned enough about where I'm going to spend eternity that I'd like you to pray for me. Friend, would you at least give me that privilege? Father, I do pray. Lord, there was one without any hesitation said, pray for me. And Lord, I do pray for them. And Lord, what I ask of you is this. Lord, I ask of you that they'd not just be willing to raise a hand and leave it at that and stop. But Lord, I pray they'd be concerned enough about their eternal destiny that they'd be willing to go just one more step. Just one more. May they be willing, oh God, to let someone take a Bible and show them from the Bible how they can leave tonight knowing you're their Savior. And Lord, for this I'm going to thank you. Now friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you were the one who lifted your hand and said, pray for me, I want to ask you to do me a favor. Would you just look up at me for a moment? Were you serious about that? If you were, would you be willing just to step where a preacher is while everyone else keeps their head bowed? Bless your heart. He's just going to put someone with you. Take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure heaven's your home. Thank you. Friend, what about you? What about you? What about you? We're talking about eternity. Folks, this is no cleverly placed together story designed to frighten people. No, Jesus literally lived and died and rose again the third day. Jesus right now is sitting at the right hand of His Heavenly Father in heaven. Right now with wide open arms, He's calling some others to come to Him. Why don't you come receive Jesus tonight? While you're thinking about that, I want to just say one thing to we who know Christ as Savior. And friends, I'm going to word this very carefully. Please listen carefully. I'm not taking it lightly. I hope you don't. But there are some in the room tonight who could be the answer to Jesus' prayer request in Matthew 9. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He'd be able to expel send forth laborers into the harvest field. Sir, young man, ma'am, young lady, have you ever just said, Lord, if you were to call me to the mission field, if you were to call me as a young man or as a man to preach the gospel, Lord, if you were to do that, if you were to call me, Lord, I just want to go on record right now telling you, if you call me, I'll do it. You know what God's looking for? People that are willing. Now I'm going to lay a proposition before you tonight. If you as an adult man or you as a teenage boy, you as a young lady or an adult lady would be willing to say, not to me, not to your pastor, but to the God of heaven, Lord, if you were to call me and totally rearrange my life and say, I want you serving me. I want you as a missionary. I want you as a preacher. I want you doing something in a full-time way serving me. Lord, if you were to call me to do that, I want to go on record tonight as just telling you, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do it if you call me. Would you be willing to tell God that tonight? And we're going to stand our feet in a couple of seconds, and after I pray, if you'd be willing to tell God that, Lord, if you were to call me, maybe you know He already is, maybe you don't know, but you're just willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to do it. If you call me, I'm going on record tonight telling you I'll do it. If you'd be willing to tell God that, I want to invite you to step to this altar and tell Him. Let's stand our feet, shall we? Father, bless this invitation. Lord, there are men in this room who could be far more effective preachers than I'll ever be. Father, there are young people that could serve you far more effectively than many a missionary that's on the field now if they'd just say yes. Lord, I'm willing should you call me. Father, I pray this altar might be filled with people just saying, Lord, I don't know, but if you do call me, I'm just going on record tonight telling you I'll do it. This 30th night of June, 2004, Lord, I'll do it if you call me. And Father, for what you're going to do, we're going to thank you. Bless your heart. Lord, if you call me, I'm just going on record tonight telling you I'll do it. I'll go. I'll go. Bless your heart, sir. Bless your heart, that's right. Friend, if you don't know Jesus, I beg of you, please don't leave here without Him. There's nothing I'd love more than to be able to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ. The Bible says He'll do you good and not evil all the days of your life. What would you be afraid of? Now, Heavenly Father, I pray. I pray as Pastor comes to take the service at this point. Lord, I know he's hesitant and so am I to say the last amen. Because there are some still here, Lord, who are about to leave and go out into the darkness and uncertainty of this night with their eternal destiny still unsettled. Please, oh God, don't let anybody push away your still small voice and your tugging at their heart. Lord, I pray they'd be willing to get their eternal destiny settled and receive you, Lord Jesus, before they leave this property. Now bless as Pastor comes, I pray.